The text this morning is Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24. But before we read and consider God's word, let's seek him in prayer. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we would, Lord, read Scripture and strive to understand it, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes. And Lord, not only give us a sense of the truth at the time, but Lord, also what the New Testament writers made of it. Father, we look to you for help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at the first marriage and we noted the following. Adam needed someone like himself. God brought all the animals to Adam for him to name them. There was such variety, but amongst none of the animals was a single creature found that would be a suitable companion for Adam. Only another human being will do. Secondly, God took woman out of man. She is no less a being than himself. She's the same as him, yet she's adjusted so that they are complementary to each other. Thirdly, God brought the woman to Adam, and God still brings partners to his people. Fourthly, Adam saw the woman as part of himself, and every husband ought to see his wife in the same way. And fifthly, marriage is becoming one. And those who marry must understand that the heart of marriage is sharing of each other's lives. It's giving yourself to each other. Marriage is becoming one. Well, this morning we're going to concentrate on one particular section, and that's verses 23 and 24 of the passage we read last week. We're going to see how Paul applies it to the gospel. So verse 23 and 24, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" We have a corresponding passage in Ephesians, Ephesians 5, verses 28 to 32. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So here Paul is stressing the need of husbands to view their wives correctly. Husbands need to grasp that when he married his wife, they became one. She has become a part of him, and therefore it ought to be automatic to him to protect her and build her up because she has become part of him. So who does Paul use as an example of this principle? Some great believer from the Old Testament scriptures, some well-known believer from among the current generations of Christians. No, the finest example that Paul can think of is the Lord Jesus himself and the way he views and treats the church. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Paul reveals something here that's totally wonderful about the gospel. Jesus sees Christians as an extension of himself, as completing himself, and therefore he cherishes Christians, he nourishes Christians. And I want to make two main points this morning for us. The first is this: I want to consider the love of Christ for the church. The love of Christ for the church. And of course, the church is not the building. The church is the people of God. When we speak of the love of Christ for believers, we can distinguish between several kinds of love. There is firstly that love which we rightly call compassion or mercy. It's that tender kindness that's drawn out of someone when they see another suffering or when they see someone else in a very pitiable situation. And because they're tender, they are moved to help the other. They're moved to relieve them. And friends, God has certainly loved us in this way. Christ has loved us in this way. He's been full of compassion for us. In Titus 3:5, we read that according to his mercy, he saved us. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy or compassion, because of his great love with which he loved us, he's made us spiritually alive. He's joined us to Christ. He's totally changed our situation. He looked upon us and saw what sin had done to us. He looked upon us and saw what lay ahead for us, horrors and misery, and that moved him to deliver us. Christ was full of mercy and compassion toward us. That alone is wonderful, but there's something even more wonderful. There is another kind of love that Christ has for us. It is the love of attraction. It is when someone desires another person, wants their company, wants them as a companion, and Christ also had this kind of love toward his church. From Proverbs 8:30-31, the passage is about wisdom, but most see in it a reference to the Son of God. So Proverbs 8:30-31, the Son speaking, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. The Son was the one through whom God made all things. The Father delighted in the Son, his master craftsman, and the Son delighted in the inhabitants of this world. He was focused on human beings whom he had made. They held his attention. He loved human beings and he wanted human beings for himself as his companions. And that love, that desire for us, that desire for human beings moved him to certain actions. And I'm going to break down into five actions that Christ's love moved him to. Firstly, it drove him to become a human being himself. We saw last time that even though God came down into the garden and met with Adam, God saw that Adam needed a peer, someone just like him, another human being, and God was not his peer. God was a different being altogether. He was the uncreated spiritual being. He was not a suitable companion for Adam, but the central teaching of the gospel is this: God's Son made himself our peer by becoming a true human being so that we could be his companions. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Christ has not ceased to be truly and fully God. He remains the peer of the Father and the Holy Spirit, able to relate to them as peers, but he is also now truly a human being. He's a man able to relate to us. In Christ, God dwells with us. In Christ, God meets with us. In Christ, God becomes our peer. He becomes our companion. What does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. As Spurgeon rightly pointed out, the incarnation of the Son of God is the greatest miracle of all. He is the fullness of God in the flesh. And when Christ became a man, he took away the biggest hurdle to us being his companions. He took away the difference between us. Because he's become one of us. He has become and always will be a man for our sakes. And I want to put it to you this morning that that's not a grievous thing to Christ. Sometimes when people speak of Christ becoming a human being, it's as though Christ degraded himself. No. It was never a grievous thing for Christ to become a human being. He delights to be like us so that he can be with us. Secondly, this desire for us, this love for us, drove him to die in our place. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify or set her apart for himself and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There was another big hurdle to Christ having us as his companions. There was a difference between us because he is morally pure. He's innermost being delights in God. He's morally pure. His every action has been one of pleasing his Father. And he needs a bride who is the same. But we were not the same. We were sinners with no heart for God, with only a history of offending God. And those offences were recorded as crimes against God, and that made us worthy of judgment, deserving of wrath. It's as though Christ, in all his beautiful, glorious dress, is standing next to someone that's in filthy clothing, all dishevelled. We were not suitable for him. And so Christ takes it upon himself to make us suitable companions. And that was so incredibly expensive for him. It cost him so greatly. It cost him his life. And as we consider the sufferings of Christ, they were terrible. We heard in the Lord's Supper this morning that sense of being hated by men without a cause, that was horrible for him, but there was an even a greater horror for him. It wasn't the rejection of men, it was the rejection of God, his Father. It was to be flooded with a sense that he was now sin and God loathed him as sin. Now our Lord knew that he would come through this time on the cross. But when he was actually in it, it didn't feel that way. You know, sometimes if you are someone who has nightmares, before you go to bed, you say, oh, if I have a nightmare, I know I will come out of it. I'll wake up, everything will be all right. But the thing is, in the nightmare itself, there's no sense of coming out of it. It's just sheer dread. And this is what it was like for Christ. He was sure of coming through it before he went to the cross, but as he went through the experience, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He went through this to cleanse us. He died in the place of the church. He bore all his people's sins in himself to take away the stain of their crimes, so that we would be the same as him. In dying for us, he not only erased all those offences, but he set in motion a process whereby we would be renewed and become holy. Not just have our sins cleansed and be regarded as holy, but actually become holy. He has dressed us so that we are glorious companions for him. And we see that Paul was greatly stirred as he considered Christ's love for him. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Revelation 1 verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Friends, the love that Christ has for us, it drives him to plead for us. The Bible sometimes presents Christ's work as our Saviour as being done and dusted. It's all over. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says that when he, through his own actions, had purged us from our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the thing that the writer really wants to drive home is that his sacrifice deals with our sins forever. He never has to do anything again to deal with our sins. His sacrifice is sufficient once and for all. His work of sacrificing is over. But Christ does not cease his saving work. John says that he is in heaven as our advocate. An advocate is a legal representative who pleads the cause of another to ensure that they're not unjustly condemned. And Christ pleads our cause in the courts of heaven, even though the devil is constantly accusing Christians of failure, even though he's constantly accusing God of injustice for being kind to us. Christ is ever present pleading his death on our behalf. They cannot be condemned, because I was condemned in their place. Not only that, but he's always pleading for our spiritual safety during temptations and trials. The Lord warned his disciples about the great stress that would come upon them when he was arrested. He said, listen, Satan is going to be permitted to orchestrate a series of events that have power to undo you as Christians. Ruin your hope in me. Peter especially was going to be put under great strain. He would not only be fearful of persecution, but he was going to sin so terribly against the Lord that there would be pressure to feel that there was no forgiveness for him. But Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, that's Peter's other name, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. See, Christ loves us. That means right at this moment, he is praying for all of us, not only in the courts of heaven regarding our innocence before God. We've done our time in Christ. We've suffered in Christ. There is no more punishment waiting for us. But he not only pleads our case in heaven, but he is pleading with God for our protection from every trial. And he's doing that for us today. Belonging to him, being part of him, he is preoccupied with us. Being fully human, he's completely alert as to what we need. Being truly God, he is able to be preoccupied with each one of us as though we were the only one. There must be hundreds of millions of genuine Christians in the world, and yet Christ knows them thoroughly as though they're the only one. He's our advocate. Fourthly, the love of Christ for us drives him to act for us. Remember, Paul once hated Christians, and he was on the road to Damascus with soldiers and papers that made it legal for him to hunt down Christians, throw them into prison, have them executed, put to death. And he was right at the height of his persecuting when Christ met him. Christ intervened. A great light suddenly shone all around Paul. He fell to the ground. He heard these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." You see, Christ regards Christians as an extension of himself, as members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, and when we suffer, he feels it as his own hurt. Perhaps it was this event that first alerted Paul to this relationship between Christ and his people. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. What happens to them, he counts as happening to him. And friends, Christ is always at work to intervene for believers when it's in their best spiritual interests. And very often he works to bring the persecution of believers to an end. Sometimes he leaves believers under suffering because it does a wonderful work in them. But Christ will always intervene so that his people are saved. Fifthly, the love of Christ drives him to come for us. The gospel teaches that there are two comings of Christ in relation to his people. The first time he comes to deal with their sins and renew them. But the second time he comes to take them to be with himself. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." A little bit earlier in chapter 4, verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." In the customs of ancient Israel, the husband came. He was already betrothed to his wife. And then came the day of their kind of formal marriage, and he would come and collect his betrothed and take her back to live with him in his home. And that's what's being alluded to. Christ comes for his people, for his bride, and we will be together, all of us, forever with the Lord. He has come for his companion, the church. Now, I would imagine that most of you listening to me this morning will be assuming that we are not just speaking about people in general or sinners in general, we are speaking about God's elect. That's indeed the case. Scripture makes it very plain that God has a compassion that extends to all human beings. He does not desire the death of any, and Christ's death is so huge, it's capable of dealing with the sins of all sinners in this world, all sinners of a million worlds if they existed. And God calls all men sincerely to take shelter in Christ from the day of judgment, to find salvation in Jesus. God calls out to men and women everywhere to be saved. But Scripture is also just as clear that there are a number of people whom God has specially loved forever. Before they were even born, Christ knew them individually. He had them in mind when he came into the world. He had them in mind when he went to the cross, and he has them in mind today. Specific individuals. And he died to ensure that they would be saved. He didn't die just to make it possible for them to be saved. He died to ensure that they would be saved. It comes out in so many passages of Scripture. John 17, I'm just going to quote two of hundreds of Scriptures. John 17, 9. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Jesus said to the Pharisees, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, Christ has sheep. He's always loved them, and he's come to die for them, he's come to renew them, and he is coming to collect them. And you know what, this morning, if you have believed in Christ, if you've put your hope in Christ, then you might not have known it, but you are one of those sheep. You do belong to him. I want you this morning to consider that you are greatly loved. You always have been greatly loved. Loved by God, loved by Christ, loved by the Holy Spirit. Why did he love you? Why did he love me and not others with this special love? Absolutely no idea. Because we were no different to anybody else. There was nothing in us that drew God especially to us. My second major point this morning is this. Our marriages are only for a time. Our present marriages are not going to last forever. If someone came to you and said, you know, your marriage is not going to last, you might be highly offended. What are you saying? There's something wrong with my wife, or there's something wrong with me? No, friends, none of our marriages are going to last. The Sadducees were a religious sect drawn primarily from among the priests. They were persuaded that God existed, that God was concerned for Israel, but they did not believe in any life beyond this present world. The Scripture tells us that they did not believe in angels or spirits or the resurrection of the body, and this made them intensely political and patriotic. It's just about here and now, looking after Israel. The only thing that mattered was the survival of Israel as an independent state. And Israel had a measure of freedom under the Romans, but it was a very fragile relationship, and they were concerned about any group or individual who appeared to upset that relationship. Then Jesus comes along. And he's much more concerned about men's hearts. He's concerned about men's motives and behaviour. His big concern is eternity, because on that great final day, everyone is going to be raised up and divided into two groups. Those whose great concern was to please God enter into this state of eternal blessedness. Those who have lived lives to please themselves in this world enter into a state of eternal misery. And the Sadducees were not impressed with this Jesus and his talk of eternity. They greatly resented Christ. They were looking for an opportunity to catch him out. We read in Luke 20:27, then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she become? For all seven had her as a wife. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in a burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. For he's not the God of the living, but he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. You see, the Sadducees had this supposed conundrum that would prove there's too many practical difficulties for resurrection to be a reality, resurrection to be possible. If a person marries more than once during this life, to whom will they belong in the resurrection? Big conundrum. In his answer, Jesus points out two basic truths. Firstly, he points out that death is not the end. See, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of Moses. Moses was their authority. And yet God introduces himself to Moses with these words, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, not was the God. He is still God to them. He isn't finished with them yet. They are currently with him and he has a future plan for them, resurrection. But Jesus also points out that resurrection brings changes to our situation. Not everything that makes up our experience of this world continues on into the next. One that does not continue is marriage. It gives way to something vastly better. So we need to be very clear in our thinking about eternity, about heaven, about the future. We do continue on physically as well as spiritually. In Christ's kingdom, we will be full, true human beings. We're not smoky, ghost-like beings. We're not kind of these floating consciousnesses. We will be real, physical human beings. The body we die in is the body that's raised up. But here's the point. The situation we are going into will be very different. It is vastly better. It is actually a higher plane of existing. And our bodies as they currently exist are not suitable for that new situation. And when Christ raises us up, he changes us to be able to live in that higher plane of existence. They are the same bodies in which we lived in this world, but they are adjusted, they are upgraded, they are enhanced to live in the next world. In that new situation, we have no need of marriage. In that new situation, we will be able to experience the full companionship of Christ. Does that mean our wives and our husbands are lost to us? And I'm assuming they're Christians. Does that mean that our wives and our husbands are lost to us? No, never lost. We will be closer to them than ever before. Love them like we've truly loved them for the first time. But it will be different. Our relationship will extend beyond them to all. And together we will be the companions of Christ. Collectively, we are the companion of Christ. Friends, I want to put it to you this morning. We live in a world where relationships are everything. Being with someone, a partner. Marriage is not the be-all and end-all of this world. Many hanker after a partner, many hanker after marriage as though this will complete their happiness. Once they are married, once they're with this person, they will be satisfied with their existence. Heaven will have arrived for them. They will be complete. They will be happy. Friends, it's not wrong to greatly desire to be married. But we must never run after marriage as though it will make our life complete. Marriage is truly good when both parties are submitted to God, but even the very best of marriages will one day come to an end, and then all Christians will begin to experience the greatest relationship of all, the companionship of Christ. I want to ask you this morning, young person, older person, Are you held in the grip of that delusion that a human romance will satisfy you, make you complete? If you're under that delusion, you will be ready to forgo Jesus for another human companion. Don't give up the very companionship for which you were created for someone who is not of God. On the other hand, maybe you have found your marriage to be a very difficult thing. But you are submitted to Christ as your King. You are one of his sheep, therefore you do hear his voice. Christ's voice is authoritative over you. And therefore you stay with your husband or wife. And maybe both of you are Christians and have found it hard. Both of you stay together and strive to make the most of your marriage. Understand that your striving and your faithfulness is noted by the Lord himself, and it delights him to see you doing so. It's right and good. Stay together, because there's light at the end of the tunnel. Because the Lord himself will one day conclude that relationship, and you will enter into the sweetest relationship that has no difficulty with it at all. It is the relationship you were always made for. You have reached the very end for which you were born, the very end for which you were made. That is the companionship of Christ. And that very person you have lived with in this world, who it's been hard with, because you are together for Christ, with all the saints, you will love that person like you've never loved them before, as you join with them in that companionship of Christ. Paul does make a point. He says at one point, look, this relationship between Christ and the church, it's a great mystery. There are elements to it which just really are beyond us, at least at this point. For instance, why us? We mentioned before, why us and not others? We may never know why Christ loved us in particular and set his affections upon us. And also, there is something to this connection we have with Christ that goes beyond attitude. We might be thinking, well, my connection with Christ is only in his mind. It's all his attitude. He loves me like himself. But actually, we do have a real connection with Jesus. It's unfathomable. His spirit actually dwells within me. I don't know how that works, but I have a real connection with him. I'm one, in a sense, one being with him, one spirit with him. Paul talks about a similar thing in 1 Corinthians. So there's an element to this which we will never grasp. The point is this morning, if we are Christians, if we have come to sincerely believe in Christ, then we have always been loved by him. And it's always been his intention to save us for himself so that we would be with him forever. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we cry out to you this day for even just a small sense of the gospel. Oh, Father, a small sense of what it means to be greatly loved by you. And Father, we pray that as we consider your love for us, as we consider what it cost your Son, as we consider how intently he is devoted to us, oh, Father, may it stir us up like the Apostle Paul. May every fibre of our being be attuned to live for him, to please him as our God, our brother, Lord, our husband. Oh, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.